is a good day to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. Amen? Come on, are y'all excited to be in the house of the Lord this morning? Sometimes we act like we don't know where we are, but we are in the house of the living God. And for that, we have to say hallelujah. It is the highest praise, and God is certainly worthy of our highest praise this morning. Amen. Thank you so much, Giselle, for leading us in worship. So our text for today, you will see that we are using the Good News Translation, which is a little bit different from the NIV or the NRSV, the NIV, which is your pew Bible. So if you could, I just invite you to join us on the screen. I'll explain why we're using a different translation today, but it may be a little bit different from your red Bible. So if you could please attend with me to God's word. It's a long text, but I promise it's worth it. Somebody say it's worth it.
It's worth it.
Amen. Let's see what God has to say this morning. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, then 30 through 44, and finally with verse 53. And it reads, "A man named Lazarus, who lived in Bethany, he became sick. Bethany was the town where Mary and her sister Martha lived. This Mary was the one who had poured the perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. It was her brother, Lazarus, who was sick. The sisters sent Jesus a message, 'Lord, your dear friend is sick.'" When Jesus heard it, he said, "The final result of this sickness will not be the death of Lazarus. This has happened in order to bring glory to God, and it will be the means by which the Son of God will receive glory." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and Jesus loved Lazarus. When he received the news that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "Teacher," the disciples answered, "just a short time ago, the people there wanted to stone you. And are you planning to go back?" Jesus said, "A day has 12 hours, doesn't it? So those who walk in broad daylight do not stumble, for they see the light of this world. But if they walk during the night, they stumble because they have no light." Jesus said this and then added, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go and wake him up." The disciples answered, "If he is asleep, Lord, he will get well." Jesus meant that Lazarus had died, but they thought he meant natural sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. But for your sake, I am glad that I was not with him so that you will believe. Let us go to him." Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us all go along with the teacher so that we may die with him." Jesus had not yet arrived in the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The people who were in the house with Mary comforting her, they followed her when they saw her get up and hurry out. They thought that she was going to the grave to weep there. Mary arrived where Jesus was, and as soon as she saw him, she fell at his feet. "Lord," she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus saw her weeping, and he saw how the people with her were weeping also. His heart was touched, and he was deeply moved. "Where have you buried him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they answered, and Jesus wept. "See how much he loved him," the people said. But some of them said, "He gave sight to the blind, didn't he? Why could he not have kept Lazarus from dying?" Deeply moved once more, Jesus went to the tomb, which was a cave with a stone placed at the entrance. "Take the stone away," Jesus ordered. "Martha," the dead man's sister said, "there will be a bad smell, Lord. He's been buried for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believed?" They took the stone away. Jesus looked up and said, "I thank you, Father, that you listen to me. I know that you always listen to me, but I say this for the sake of the people here, so that they will believe that you sent me." After he had said this, he called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." He came out, his hands and his feet wrapped in grave cloths and with a cloth around his face. "Untie him," Jesus said, "and let him go." Then if you skip down with me to verse 53. From that day on, they made plans to kill Jesus. Please pray with me. God, this morning we bring to you all of our pain. We bring to you, God, the things that baffle us, the things that have gone wrong. We bring to you, God, the things that break our hearts. Sometimes we want to leave those things at home in the corner of a room so we don't have to look at them. But God, you have invited us into your house this morning, and we trust that you have invited us here for a reason, that you care about the things that are on our hearts, whether they're easy to say to our friend to the left or the right, or whether they're hard to say, whether they are something we think about all the time or whether they scare us when they come up. The things that really hurt us, God, we trust and believe that you want to talk to us about those things. So we bring to you all of us this morning, God. We ask that you open your word to us. We ask that you open up, God, the things that you have taught us and told us about yourself and about our lives, and open them up, God, so that you can begin to heal us from the things that have hurt us in this life. We bring all of those to you this morning. We know that the process might not be clean. It might get a little messy. We know that letting you heal us, letting you work on us, God, doesn't always feel easy. But we trust, God, that when we're with you, we are with the one who can put us back together on the insides. God, we love you more than we can say. We trust you as much as we know how. And we need you, God. We need you so much. We're coming to you in this moment, trusting and believing that you have a word, expectant, that you have a word for our spirits. I ask now, God, that you get me out of the way, that you open up your word to your people, so that anybody in this chapel this morning who needs to hear something from you can hear your spirit move and let you in, because you, God, are the one who can heal us from the many things that break us in this life. We love you and we praise you. We lift you up and we need you. And it's in the mighty name of Jesus that together we say amen.
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 Amen. If we are honest this morning, we have to admit that God's love for you doesn't always translate in this life into good things happening to you. We have to admit this morning, if we are honest, that God's love for you does not always seamlessly translate into only easy and only beautiful things happening to you. The church, that's the church with a big C, or as Roger likes to call it, churchianity. The church has sometimes given us the impression, has it not, that being loved by God means that we are somehow automatically protected from life's pain. That we're cocooned away from the things that could go too wrong in life because we know the one who set life into motion. Christian discourse has sometimes given the impression that to be in relationship with God is to have a cosmic insurance policy that you sign up for once you sign up with God, and then nothing too bad, you're guaranteed, nothing too terrible will happen to you because you are in relationship with God. And this is a comforting notion. This makes us feel good when people say, oh, God has a plan for it's all within God's control and everything happens for a reason. This is a comforting notion until a bump comes in your road. It makes you feel good to think that when you sign up with God, nothing bad will come your way until you hit a bump in your road. Many of us have hit such a bump. Thought that things were going to be one way, but they went another way. Love God with all you got. Try your best to live for God. You know God loves you back, yet still, illness knocks on your door and not your neighbor's door, even though she hasn't prayed since 1982. Yet still, love God, and yet still, loss and grief happen to you, knock you to your knees, and you're left asking, where was God in this? And yet still, bad things happen. Life gets us. It can even betray us. It can even baffle us and bruise us, even though we love God. the pain that comes our way in life, it doesn't stop to check whether we have the Christian insurance policy card in our wallet before it makes its way into our lives. It can confuse us when God's love for us doesn't protect us from the worst things in life, when life still betrays us in spite of our relationship with God. It can baffle us, can make us, and we don't understand when pain finds its way into our lives and contradicts our belief that a loving God is looking out for us. It can confuse us. We find ourselves asking why. I thought they told me in Sunday school, God, if I just held on to you. Yes, things would go wrong, but God, I didn't think it would be. God, they told me it was going to be a way. But pain happened anyway, can confuse us. And so when we get confused, when pain finds its way into our lives in spite of God's love for us and contradicts our understanding, our conviction that God is looking out for us, we come up with theories as to why. We come up with theories and we tell ourselves these stories in our heads. Why would pain happen to me if God loves me? Some of our favorite theories are, maybe God is punishing me. Maybe there is some fault in me, some mistake that I made, and God is using this difficult circumstance to discipline me. Another theory we love is it's all part of a greater plan. That I can't understand it, but somehow God is using this thing that has happened as some part of some vague greater good. And unfortunately, my pain became a pawn in God's cosmic strategy. One theory we have when things happen to us and we don't understand them, they contradict God's love for us, is that God could have done something about this, but God chose not to. And we're just too puny to understand why. This family in Bethany, they had this theory. This family in Bethany, they had this theory that God could have done something about this, but chose not to. And this family, let me tell you, the thing is, this family loved the Lord. This is the Mary who brought the perfume to Jesus and broke it, anointed his feet, wiped his feet with her hair. This is the famous Mary and Martha sisters, Martha, they who invited Jesus over, and Martha spent hours making sure that everything was perfect for Jesus, and Mary just sat at his feet enjoying his presence because they loved the Lord. This is Lazarus who would eat at Jesus' table just like one of the disciples. This family, they loved the Lord. And the Lord loved them back. The Lord loved them back. Everybody knew that this family had a relationship with Jesus. Even John tells us that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet in spite of their relationship with the Lord, even though they loved Jesus and he loved them back, in spite of this relationship, still pain ended up on their doorstep. And just like us, when the pain they experienced contradicted what they believed about the Lord's love for them, they came up with a theory. And their theory sounded a lot like some of ours. The most painful part in this text to me, the excruciating moment when Mary cries out to Jesus, gripped with pain, brought to her knees by grief, and she says to him, Lord, if you had been there. Painful to watch our sister Mary crumple with the pain of life, things that went wrong that shouldn't have. And she not only felt the weight of the grief on her, but on top of that, she felt the betrayal of the one who she thought was going to be there, thought was going to protect her, thought could have made this better, but he wasn't there. And in her grief, she cries out to him, how many of us have been there? Lord, if you had been there, this would have been all right. This pain that came my way in life would not have happened. God, if you had been there. Yes, things were going to get hard, but not this hard. God, Lord, I know you are a protector. Why didn't you protect me? Mary wasn't the only one who felt this way. The whole family felt betrayed by Jesus. Her sister Martha, just a few verses before, had said the same thing. If you know the text, you may remember, Lord, if you had been here. Even the friends who had come to help them mourn and to grieve with them said, I can tell that he loves them. If he loves them so much, why didn't he do something? And Mary felt betrayed and Martha felt abandoned. Just imagine how Lazarus felt. We don't get to hear his words because illness had taken his words from him, but I can just imagine Lazarus on his bed as the sickness began to get worse, as life was leaving him, crying out in his slumber, even saying, "Where is Jesus? Lord, if he had been here." Mary feeling betrayed, Martha feeling abandoned, Lazarus feeling forsaken by the one he needed right when he needed him the most. We can't blame this family for saying this to Jesus. Some of us, sometimes you go in church and people are real pious. They say, no, I never get mad at God. But we can't blame this family for getting a little testy with Jesus, for saying these things and for feeling this way. We can't blame them, because isn't this the common interpretation that we have of this story? Isn't this what preachers and what devotional texts will tell you when we read the story of Lazarus, that Jesus could have done something about this, but that he chose to wait, to stay where he was and to let Lazarus go through what he went through, that Jesus could have just lifted his holy finger and changed the situation, could have come earlier, but he chose for some reason beyond them to let this pain come at this family that he loved. What a jerk, right? I mean, what a jerk. This is the common interpretation of the story, but it paints Jesus out to be someone who is cruel and is callous. Now, I love Jesus. Anybody love Jesus this morning? Yeah, we got a few. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. And I get a little offended. Maybe y'all know what I mean. I get a little offended when people say things about Jesus that make him seem like a jerk. Let me tell you what I mean. I get a little defensive. Maybe you know how I feel, those of you who love Jesus. I get a little defensive when they say things about Jesus that make him seem like he's not a nice person. Like when they say he hates gay people. When that's not the Jesus that I know, I get a little offended when they say things like that. Or when they say that Jesus is mean-spirited, that he's somehow anti-Jewish. When Jesus himself was Jewish, I get a little offended when they say things about Jesus that make him seem like a mean person. You know what I mean? And just while we're here and while we're on this text, we need to take a little aside, talking about the ways that people speak about Jesus that are offensive. We need to stop right here for a second because of the anti-Semitism that has been that this nation has seen in the past couple of weeks. This very text in John has been used many times to promote anti-Semitism. People have said about our Jesus things that are not true about him. They've made him out to be a mean-spirited person. You'll notice that I used the Good News translation today instead of the NIV or the NRSV, and I need to tell you why. Use this version because it is a more accurate translation of a very important word. This very text from John has been used many times to promote anti-Semitism because it says in some of the verses, it says when Thomas says that the Jew that they were trying to stone Jesus, many versions use the word the Jews. But that's not what the Greek text says. The Greek text, I need you to know this, in our world where it's so important that people who know the real Jesus stand up for how he really is. I need you to know that the Greek text actually uses the word Judaioi. Now, Judaioi means Judeans. So that's people from a particular place in Israel, Judah, where Jerusalem was. So really, it kind of means like city folk. Judaioi doesn't mean Jews as an ethnicity yet. Most translations will use the word Jews. Why? Because most English translations came out a very long time ago when there was a lot of anti-Semitism in our world. But Christians need to be the ones to stand up and say, that is not the Jesus that I know. Right? When they paint Jesus out, they put his name on hateful things and hate comes into our world and you find the name of Jesus connected to it. No, Christians need to, the ones who really love Jesus, need to stand up and say, that is not the Jesus that I know. When they try to give the impression that Jesus has some of the same prejudices that this world has, right? We have to stand up and say, no, the truth of the matter is that is not the Jesus that I know and love. Jesus is not like that. No, that is the world, but we take heart because the one we follow, he told us that he has overcome the world. Amen? So we need to be, to stand up and to tell the truth when they say things about Jesus that make him sound bigoted. I don't like it. I get offended when people say things about Jesus that make him sound small-minded, that make him sound like he hates a certain group of people. And I don't like it when they say things about Jesus that make him sound cruel. Like in this text today, when they say things about him that make it sound like he sits by and allows our pain to happen to us. This common interpretation of the story, it didn't sit right with me. It didn't sound like the Jesus that I know. It didn't sit right with the God that I have met and walked with, who has delivered me and taken me through life. It didn't sound like the one that I know. It didn't seem right to me. So I asked God, God, is that really how you are? Do you really sit by and let the worst happen to us because of some greater purpose that we're too puny to understand? God said to me, Now, Willa, I taught you to be a better Bible reader than that. God said to me, you got to dig a little bit. So I said, okay, God, I'll dig. Can I tell you what I found? God said to me, you got to dig into this text, because this text doesn't always show you there's more there than what meets the eye. If you look closely at this story, you'll see that there's more going on with Jesus than what we usually hear. The Greek text has a very important word, and in the NIV it says one thing, in the NRSV it says another thing, but in the Greek text there's this very important word. It's a little word, but it's an important word, and the word is oon. Say it with me, oon. Easy word to say, oon. The NIV and the NRSV, they say things like yet or therefore, but that's not what oon means. Say it with me, oon. Oon doesn't mean yet or even though. Sorry, before I said therefore. Oon actually means therefore. So here in this text where it says that Jesus loved Mary, and Jesus loved Martha, and Jesus loved Lazarus, yet he stayed where he was 2 days, it actually doesn't say that. No, the text says, therefore, Jesus loved Martha, and Jesus loved Mary, and Jesus loved Lazarus, and therefore he stayed where he was only the 2 days more. Huh, I thought, what could that mean? Therefore, so it's not somehow in spite of his love for this family in pain, but somehow it's because of this love that Jesus stayed where he was only the 2 days more. I said, God, I don't get it yet. God said, okay, Willa, let's keep digging. So I kept digging. So I looked further into the Greek text, and it actually doesn't say that Jesus waited 2 days or that he stayed 2 days more or longer, as it says in the NIV. It only actually says, the word is minno, it says that after he heard about Lazarus, he remained in the place where he was for 2 days. Huh, so it's not that he waited. It's not that he stayed longer or waited 2 days more. It's only that he stayed in the place where he was for 2 days. I didn't get it yet, so I kept digging. I wondered about this place where Jesus was. I wonder was my Lord and Savior? How far away was he from this family in pain? I wondered, and so I dug a little bit. If you look with me at John chapter 10, verse 40, it'll tell you where Jesus was, just up a little bit in the passage. It tells us that Jesus had gone across the Jordan River to the place where John was baptizing. Now, if you look in chapter 1, verse 28, you'll see that the place where John was baptizing was called Bethany beyond the Jordan. Huh, Jordan, what a holy name. Hazel, you did well. Beautiful name, Jordan. This place, Bethany beyond the Jordan, now it is called Al-Maghtas. Say it with me, Al-Maghtas. Al-Maghtas, beautiful place. One day I want to go there. Can't wait. Al-Maghtas. So this is where Jesus was, in Al-Maghtas. Now, Al-Maghtas was about 20 miles. Somebody say 20 miles. 20 miles from Bethany. Bethany, of course, is a place where Martha and Mary and Lazarus were, this family that was in pain. Now, it takes about 6 hours to walk 20 miles. Somebody say 6 hours. 6 hours. It takes about 6 hours, give or take, to walk 20 miles. Now, even if this journey, if they took a little bit longer, say they stopped for lunch, say they had a broken sandal emergency, say the bridge took a little bit to cross, it may have taken a couple hours more. But this trip is the kind of trip that takes around 6 hours, less than one day. This is why Jesus responds in the way that he does. When the disciples say, you shouldn't go there, Jesus says, well, there are 12 hours in a day, 12 hours of daylight. It's going to take us less than that time to get there, so they can't do anything to me while it's still light outside. Huh, I thought. I didn't get it yet, so I said, if it took them less than one day to get to Bethany, and Jesus left 2 days after he heard about Lazarus, but when he arrived, Lazarus had already been dead 4 days, then simple math would indicate that when Jesus heard about Lazarus, he had already been passed away for at least one day. When you write, well, write down the numbers and you'll get it when you go home. So we see that from this simple math that Jesus had one day to get there. He had waited 2 days. Lazarus had already been passed away 4 days. So if you do the math, you see that Jesus was not waiting around, but that when he heard, Lazarus had already been passed away for the one day. So this is, when you dig a little bit, you see that Jesus did not sit by, callously twiddling his thumbs, letting this family's pain happen to them. Huh, I ask God, well, if Jesus didn't wait on purpose, if he wasn't allowing this pain to happen, if he wasn't sitting around calculating and watching how things would go, why did he stay the 2 days? Look with me at verse 7, if you will. When Jesus told the disciples that he wanted to go to Judea again, they said to him, Rabbi, the people there were just now trying to stone you, and you want to go there again? Jesus, they say, things are getting dangerous for you in Judea. They have their eyes on you and you want to go back there? And what was Jesus' response about the danger of this journey? What was Jesus' response when they told him, Jesus, it's getting dicey out there. Jesus, they have their eyes on you. Jesus, this could mean the end of you if you go back there to see about these people who were in pain. What was Jesus' response? Jesus says, I know the danger, but it's worth it because I heard that somebody I love is in pain. Jesus knew how dangerous it was. He knew what was coming, and he was right. After he decided to go back to Bethany, from that day forward, it says in verse 53, they decided to put him to death. Jesus put the cross on his horizon, knowing what it would mean for him because he cared so much about the pain that this family was in. This story is not Jesus playing a cruel waiting game. No, this is the Lord rushing to those whom he loves. This is the Lord risking it all to come see about this family that he loves so much. So if the Lord didn't allow this family's pain on purpose, if he didn't withhold his power just because he could, how did he feel about what they were going through? How does the Lord feel about your pain? One of the most powerful verses in Scripture is found here in this passage. It's only two little words, but it explains how the Lord feels about the things that have wounded you. It's only two small words, but it explains how God feels about the things that have most damaged you in this life. Two little words, there they are. And in our text, it tells us that when Jesus saw this family in pain, Jesus wept. Now, when I worked with youth, I would always ask them, what is their favorite Bible verse? And invariably, they would respond, Jesus wept. Now, I would get excited. I would say, oh, they're wrestling with the questions of theodicy, and they are wondering about how God figures into human suffering. And they would say to me, no, that's not why. It's the only one short enough for me to remember. Right before they would turn back to their video games and their Doritos. It was about this time that the Lord made clear to me that I was called to a ministry with adults. Just kidding. The youth are amazing. That's a fabulous reason to like that verse. They like it because it's short. That's a good reason to like it. I love this verse because it tells me how God feels about my pain. When pious people will offer up platitudes that they read on the card aisle at CVS, they will say to you, everything happens for a reason. They will say to you, if it happened, God allowed it. When people offer you empty platitudes, I look at this verse and I see how God really feels about my pain. And it tells me that Jesus weeps with me. This verse is so powerful to tell us how God truly feels about our pain, that God is not sitting up there somewhere watching it happen to us. Some strategy for some greater good, but God is in it weeping with us. Here, this powerful place where Jesus shows his true feelings, that Jesus wept with this family in pain while everybody around them, you saw that, the people who had come to weep with them, everybody around them said, oh, he could have done something. Why didn't he do something? He ignored what they said because he was too busy feeling the pain that they felt. How did Jesus feel this pain? How was it that Jesus was able to feel what? How was it that Jesus knew how Martha felt and how Mary felt? How did Jesus even know how Lazarus felt? Jesus had been through his own pain. We do not have a Savior who is separate and apart from human pain. No, Jesus, knowing all things, he could see the contours of his future, and he knew that soon his lot would be a whole lot of human pain all at once. He could see what was coming in the future, and he knew that the cross was on his horizon. We have a Savior who knows what it is to suffer. The cross is divine empathy with our pain. The cross shows us that we don't have a God who's separate from us and doesn't feel what we feel. No, the cross shows us that God knows what it is to go through the things that most break us in this life. In the book and the movie The Shack, anybody read it? The Shack. Okay, 1.5. All right. Do y'all need to read a book? It's good. Good book. Y'all did a Bible study on it. What, were you just faking? The Shack. Okay, he's like, yes, I was fake. The Shack, this tremendous book. There is a character, Mackenzie, the main character. Mackenzie has gone through great pain. His daughter has been taken from him in a horrendous murder. The most pain you can imagine in life. He's gone through great pain, and in a dream, he meets God. Now, God is played by Octavia Spencer in the movie. And God, you can understand that Mac is angry at God, angry at her when he meets her. And God says to him, "You know what, Mac? I know you're angry about what happened to your daughter. And I know you're angry at me." But she says to him, "Mac, I know how you feel." And you can understand when Mac gets mad and he says, "How could you know how I feel?" And at this point in the movie, God takes Mac's hands in her head, face in her hands. And Mac looks down and sees the scars on the wrists from that day at Golgotha. And it's at this point where Mac is able to slowly begin the journey to healing, when he understands that God is not separate and apart from his pain, but that God is right there in the middle of his pain with him. We don't have a Savior who's far away from what we go through. We have a Savior who knows what it is to be human and for things to go wrong in a human life. People offer platitudes about how everything happens for a reason. You see how Jesus doesn't respond to their statements in this text. He just keeps it moving. He doesn't respond. He doesn't offer platitudes like that. No, he's weeping with you because he knows what pain is like. But we have a Savior who weeps for us, with us. We also have a Savior who gets to work on us. You ever have those friends? You know, you have some of those friends who cannot talk about heavy things at all with you. You just don't even try with them. They will rather, something's going on in your life, they will rather talk about anything else. They will talk about sports or shopping or the pattern of the carpet on the floor. You don't even try because you have some friends who can't handle the heavy things in life. Jesus is not that kind of friend. Jesus can weep with you, can feel it with you, is in it with you. A lot of times we don't want to bring it to the Lord, but the Lord is feeling it with us. Then you have those friends, you have those other kind of friends who will sit there and listen to you. They'll hear it all. They can sit in the heavy stuff. They don't mind the sadness, but they never have any words of encouragement. They never have any ideas about how to bring hope out of the painful situations. You have any of those friends? They just always sit there and commiserate, but they don't know how to go to the next level. Jesus is not like those friends either. Because Jesus always, after the weeping, Jesus always is longing to heal you from those things. Jesus always, after the weeping, is trying to get to work. Trying to put you back together from the things that have gone wrong. Trying, longing for all of us to put us back together from the things that have most hurt us. We see in this text something that you might not like, though. Because when Jesus comes to put us back together, when Jesus comes to work on us after the weeping, he does something that you might not like. It's right here in the text. How is it that Jesus comes to put us back together, comes to heal us? He says, you might have to go back to the site of your deepest pain. He says to Martha, Martha, you got to roll away the stone. Martha doesn't want to. He says, you got to roll away the stone. She says, Lord, I don't want to. It might smell bad. It's going to be too ugly. It might overwhelm us. I don't want to roll away the stone. This was the site of this family's deepest pain. This was the symbol of what had most gone wrong. Martha, most of us are like Martha. God comes to attend to our pain and to put us back together. And God says, in order to attend to your pain, I might have to take you to the place that hurt you the most. We might have to expose, and you might have to open up the places that have most hurt you and let the Lord in. We often don't want to because we're afraid it's going to overwhelm us. In the shack, Mackenzie, he's deadened by his pain. His life has been crippled by this pain that has come into his life, understandably. The way he describes it, he says, the great sadness had overcome him. and all the colors had been pulled out of his life. And then one day he gets this mysterious note from God that tells him God wants to meet him back at the very shack where his daughter was brutally murdered. Mac, of course, is angry. He doesn't want to go. He's mad. What kind of God would make me go back to that place? And of course, this is an invitation from God, not a demand. In the movie and in the book, God is inviting Mac to go back to the place that hurt him the most. He's mad. He doesn't want to go. But while he's on his way, he's physically getting ill because he really is having trouble approaching the place of his deepest pain. But when he gets there and he feels all the things that he really never let himself feel, when he gets there and he sits in the place of his pain, God meets him there. And that's where healing begins. We often don't want to go back to the places that hurt us the most. We would rather leave them at home in a corner than think about. We don't want to remember the abuse. We don't want to talk about the divorce. We don't want to talk with our friends about the grief and the loss that has most knocked the air out of our lungs. We don't want to talk about those things because we're afraid it's going to overwhelm us. But God says, I need to heal you. And to heal you, sometimes we got to roll that stone away. I know you're afraid it's going to smell. I know you're afraid it's going to overwhelm you. But the place of your pain is where I want to meet you. Because God always believes in healing more than we do. You see it in this text. You see how Jesus was acting. No one around him believed that there was any healing possible in this situation. No one around him believed that anything good could come. Jesus knew it was bad. He wept, but then he got to work because he always believes a little bit more than we do. That healing is possible. That healing is possible. One thing we see in this text, one, that God did not allow this pain. That the Lord weeps with this pain, but also that the Lord knew that there was yet life in this situation, that there was yet life in this man who had gone through so much. Lazarus had been through the worst that life has to offer. He had been through the worst that life has to offer. He had gotten sick. It had gotten bad. It had taken everything from him. Everyone thought it was over, but Jesus knew that there was still yet life in this man. And so after he weeps, after he knows, after he acknowledges how bad the pain is, Jesus gets to work. And he says, take me to the place where you laid him. Why? Because he knew that there was still life left in there. And he gets to the tomb and no one believes that there is yet life left in Lazarus, because the thing is, pain can deaden us. Like we see in the shack, the way that God describes it in the shack is that the pain can, we're designed to fly. We're like birds designed to fly in this life, but pain has a way of clipping our wings. And if it goes unresolved long enough, we forget that we were designed to fly in the first place. But Jesus knows that even after the worst has happened to us, we can yet learn to fly again. And so you see in this story that Jesus sees life yet where no one else can see life. He sees that there is still something in Lazarus where no one else can see it. And he goes to the tomb and he goes to this man whom he loves. And he says, I know the worst has happened to you. I know you wanted me to come and fix it before it happened. But I know that it has been bad. I know it's been awful. But this thing that has happened to you does not have the last word over your life. Jesus shares, yes, the cross with us. Jesus, yes, shares the cross with us, but Jesus doesn't only share the cross with us. Jesus also shares with us his resurrection power. Jesus also shares with us his power to resurrect. What is resurrection power? Resurrection power is when life can do to you all that life can do to you, but something in you still has the power through the glory and the power of God to say, I will get up. This is the resurrection power that Jesus shares with us. So Jesus goes to the tomb and says, I still see life in you. I know the worst has happened to you. I know it's worse than you can say to your friends. I know there aren't words to describe what has gone wrong, but I still see life in you. And so he goes to the tomb and he calls out his name. And every time he calls his name, he's calling him back into life. Lazarus, Lazarus, because he still sees life even after the worst has happened. Jesus still sees life in us even after the worst has happened. Jesus still sees life in you even after the worst has happened. How do I know? Because you are in this chapel today. How do I know? Because there is blood pumping through your veins, and the one who put the blood there knows that there is life left in you. If you are here today, that means God still has something to pull out of you. Jesus is always seeing more life, life left in us when the worst has happened. When we think we'll never fly again, Jesus is always saying, no, I can pull more out of you. That's my specialty. In fact, put your hand on your heart, please. We've done this before. I'm just going to keep doing this until y'all believe me. Till you're sitting at your desk and you're feeling depressed and you say, nothing is going to go right. Everything is terrible. But you say, well, wait a minute, wait a second. I think I feel my heart beating. I'm just going to keep doing that until this is second nature to us to say, you know what? If my heart is beating, that means the one that put my heart in my chest says there is more to my story, no matter what has happened to me, that one is calling my name. Every heartbeat is God calling your name. Just like God called Lazarus's name, Lazarus, Lazarus, come out of that tomb that your pain made for you, come out. Every heartbeat is God calling your name. Come out of that pain. There's still life left in you. There's still life left in you. I'm the life giver and I put it in you. I am the resurrection and the life. Therefore, I know that yes, you too can resurrect from this pain that life has thrown your way. Come on, stand to your feet. Keep your heart on your hand on your heart. The only time ever I will not ask you to hold your hand, to hold the neighbor's hand. Keep feeling that heartbeat. I need to tell you something about Mac. In the beautiful story of the shack, I try to mention it so many times that y'all would read it. Y'all gonna read it, right? It's a powerful story. The beautiful story of the shack. Mac, after this pain that is indescribable, unimaginable, after this weekend with God, this dream, this spiritual experience where God takes him to the site of his pain, he thought he would never really have joy again. He thought the great sadness, as he put it, would be his lot in life. He thought this was his sentence from now until forever because of the pain that had come his way, the pain that he thought God allowed, the pain that he thought was going to define him. But after this week, God got to him. God pulled him out. And, you know, as his friend Willie describes it in the book, Mac became like a little child again. No one would have thought, that someone who had been through so much pain could have so much joy. But that is the wonder of our God, that there is still life in us and God can pull it out. Every heartbeat is the Lord calling your name. Every heartbeat, just like Jesus called Lazarus's name, Lazarus, come out of that tomb. That tomb cannot hold you. Just like that, every heartbeat is God calling your name. God saying there's life left in you. God saying, come on, come with me. God saying there's joy left for you. God saying there's laughter left for you. God saying there's love left for you. God saying there is life left in you because I put the life in there. And if I say so, there is life left in you. Come on today, there's life left in you. If you feel it, if you feel that heartbeat, come on, come to Jesus today. Life is left in you. No matter what the pain has tried to do to you, life is left in you. God can do it. So if you feel that heartbeat today, as we sing this song, come to Jesus. If you feel Jesus calling your name after the things that have gone wrong, the things that have made you and God cry, after the theories that you may have had about how God felt about them, if you feel that heartbeat, that's Jesus calling your name, trying to pull life out of you again. Won't you listen to him today? Won't you come when he calls today? Won't you come when he calls today? Because the life giver says there is life left in you. And if that one says it, then it is true.